On the 2nd of November last year, a surprising song was released. Surprising because it was the first new song from this band in 27 years. And only one of three since the band split up in 1970. Now and Then by the Beatles is the last of a series of songs that John Lennon wrote that were handed in demo form to Paul McCartney by Yoko Ono in 1994 with the words written on the cassette for Paul. Unlike the other two tracks that were able to be released in 1995 and 96, this one wasn't able to be because of the difficulty with isolating the different parts of the recording. However, thanks to AI, the song has finally been completed. With Lennon's original vocals, guitar parts from George Harrison, recorded in 1995, and new parts from McCartney and Ringo Starr. And for Beatles fans to have one final song, more than 50 years since their final recording session together, well, that's a bonus for them. Now, in our passage this morning, we are given a real treat. We might think that everything that we know about the Lord Jesus and his life here on earth is found in the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we learn about him in those books is truly wonderful. But do you sometimes wish, well, wouldn't it be good if we had more than what those books contain? Some extra material about the Lord Jesus here on earth. Extra material that is actually true. Not that the made-up stories about him like you find in the Gnostic Gospels, which are the ancient equivalent of fan fiction. Actual things that Jesus did here on earth. Well, the good news is that there is some extra material outside the Gospels about him. And we find it in the Old Testament. Because before he became flesh and dwelled among us in the man Jesus, the Son of God did appear to people here on earth. As we've worked our way through Genesis, we've seen him do so a number of times already. He walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He appeared to Abraham and to Isaac, making and reaffirming those great promises about a nation. That from them, those two men would come a people, a great, vast people who will live in a land promised to them. And about a name. But one of his descendants will be a saviour who will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. He appeared to Adam and Eve, to Abraham and to Isaac. He appeared to Hagar after she ran away from Sarai. And now he appears to Jacob. He'd already done so twice before in a dream. In Genesis 28, Jacob saw that stairway going from earth up to heaven with the angels descending and ascending. And then Christ himself appears next to Jacob, promising to be with him and bring him back to the promised land one time. Then in Genesis 31, which we looked at last week, we heard Jacob tell Rachel and Leah that he had appeared to him in a dream with a promise that the wealth of Laban would become his, and then with a command to return home. Now here in Genesis 32, Jacob has what we might possibly be the most up close and personal encounter with Christ outside of the Gospels. And what we're going to discover about Jesus through it is this. If you want to take away one thing to learn from Genesis 32 about the Lord Jesus, this is it. Jesus loves wrestling. That's really the big message of this passage this morning. Jesus loves wrestling. And there's a good reason why he does. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Because there's a few things that happen before we get to the wrestling part of the chapter. We pick up the action straight after Laban returned home at the end of Genesis 31. Look at how verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 32 begin. Jacob went on his way, and God's angels met him. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." So he called the place Mahanaim. With the issue with Laban resolved, Jacob can happily make his journey to back home to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to his descendants where his father Isaac was living. And as he makes this journey back home, he is met by God's angels. Just as he saw in a dream, angels going up and down that stairway to heaven as he was leaving the promised land, so he meets angels on his return. A whole army or host of them. What were these angels doing here? Well, in a way, we shouldn't actually be so surprised to see angels on the eastern border of the promised land. Remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden? Angels were placed on the eastern entrance to guard entry into it. But the purpose of these angels here doesn't seem to be to guard the land. Rather, it seems to be to encourage Jacob, to reassure him that God was still with him as he enters the land, just as he had been with him for the past 20 years. He was outside the land in Haran. And Jacob needed this reassurance because he was afraid. Afraid of what was in front of him. Or rather, who was in front of him? His brother, Esau. It was right that he felt nervous about meeting Esau again, about seeing him again. Can you remember how Esau felt about Jacob? Jacob who had tricked him out of his birthright and stolen his blessing? Well, back in Genesis 27, verse 41, this is what we read about Esau. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of a blessing his father had given him. And Esau determined in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau wanted Jacob dead. And Jacob hadn't heard anything to the contrary, that Esau had changed his mind about this. Because when he left, his mother said that she would send word if there was a change of heart in Esau. Genesis 27 verses 43 and 40-45 says, Rebecca says, "So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides. Until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send for you and bring you back from there. Why should I lose you both in one day?" 20 years had now passed and Jacob had not been sent for. Now technically, as Jacob made his way home, he could have avoided Esau. He could have avoided meeting Esau. But that would have only delayed the inevitable. Esau, if he had heard that Jacob had returned home, of course he would surely want to catch up with his brother. Jacob's past sins could not be ignored, as if they had never happened. And there was no way he could turn back and go back where he came from. He just made that covenant with Laban to stay out of his territory. Jacob needed to face Esau. He needed to make peace with him. Yet surely it would all be okay, wouldn't it? After all, hasn't the Lord just reminded him of his presence by sending angels to meet with him? But straight away, it looks like Jacob forgets that. Because look what he did, verses 3 to 5 of Genesis 32. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the territory of Edom. He commanded them, "You are to say to my lord Esau, this is what your servant Jacob says. I've been staying with Laban and have been delayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female slaves. I have sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor." Instead of trusting God that he would overcome any animosity between him and Esau and bring Jacob safely into the land, instead he comes up with his own plan. And this involved first sending messengers ahead to let Esau know he was coming. And the posture of his sending him was one of humility. He calls Esau his lord. He refers to himself as a servant. He's making it clear that he's not come to exert any position over him, or that he's not interested in taking anything away from Esau. He's hopeful that this would smooth the way. Well, what happens next? Verses 6 to 8. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you. And he has 400 men with him. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people with him into two camps, along with the flocks, herds and camels. He thought, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the remaining one can escape. When the messengers returned, they did nothing. They said nothing that would calm Jacob's fears. They told him that Esau was coming to him. And with 400 men, a small army. Jacob panics, splits his household into two groups, thinking, well, one will be able to get away if he attacks the other. Afraid, finally, Jacob does what he should have done in the first place. He prays, verses 9 to 12. Then he said, God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of a sea, too numerous to be counted. This is the first time in the book of Genesis that we find Jacob praying. Even though the event at Bethel, where he met Christ, had changed his life, he was still relying on his own strength and abilities, whether that be to get a wife or to make peace with his brother. But with his idea looking like it wasn't going to work, in desperation he cries out to God. He begins by invoking God's name. God of my father, Abraham. God of my father, Isaac. He's acknowledging that the God he is praying to is the true God. He then confesses his sins, acknowledging that he's unworthy of God's goodness, before making a very simple petition. Save me. Deliver me. Keep me safe from Esau. And then finishes by giving a reason why God should answer this prayer. He says, you promised to make me into a great nation. How can that happen if my family is attacked? Now, having prayed this prayer, you'd have thought that Jacob would now be able to approach Esau, confident that everything would be all right. But straight after he says his amen, he went back to his own plan. Look at verse 13 onwards. He spent the night there and took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He entrusted them to his slaves as separate herds and said to them, go ahead of me and leave some distance between the herds. And he told the first one, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? Where are you going? And whose animals are these ahead of you? Then tell him, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And look, he is behind us. He also told the second one, the third, and everyone who was walking behind the animals. Say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You are also to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. Free thought, I want to appease Esau with a gift that is going ahead of me. After that, I can face him, and perhaps he will forgive me. So the gift was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. During the night, Jacob got up, took his two wives and two slave women, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, along with all his possessions. Jacob, from his actions here, it's clear that he still thought that Esau cared about blessing and prosperity. And so he sends him a gift, 550 animals, dividing them into separate herds with the servants in charge of each of them. Every time one of the servants would reach Esau, they would be able to say, this is for you, and there's still more to come. He was a very generous olive branch being offered here by Jacob. But he also showed that to Esau that he was keen to make peace and atone for his past behavior. The word gift there used is religious language. It's the idea of atonement communicated here. It's the language of sacrifice. And he did all this so that by the time Jacob eventually is face to face with Esau, his hope is that Esau would have forgiven him. So can you picture the scene? Spread across the desert between Esau coming and the 400 men and Jacob in the camp are all these different herds of animals with a distance between them. And then right at the back, we have Jacob's family. And then that night on his own, Jacob, all alone in the darkness with his thoughts and fears. And then this happens. Look at verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. A mysterious stranger comes out of nowhere and knocks him over. Jacob and this man go at it, wrestling. Who is this mysterious figure? Well, in the darkness and the gloom, his identity is hidden at first, just like Leah's was on the night of Jacob's first wedding. Jacob might have been wondering, was it his brother who he had wrestled in the womb, catching up with him and mounting a surprise attack? Now, unbeknown to him, Jacob was wrestling no ordinary man. This was the angel of the Lord, God himself. What we are witnessing here in these verses is the Son of God taking on the appearance of a man, not becoming a flesh and blood man. That will come 2,000 years later. And as he takes on this appearance to wrestle with Jacob, what we see here is that Jesus loves wrestling. That's what I said earlier on, that we learn from this passage. Jesus loves wrestling, and so the application of this passage for us is really obvious, isn't it? If Jesus loves wrestling, so should we. Now, you might be thinking, that can't be, surely, what Genesis 32 is teaching us. That we need to love wrestling because Jesus does. Surely it can't be what this passage is about. Well, it is. And I think when you see why he loves wrestling, you'll see why you should love wrestling too. So why does Jesus love wrestling? Well, it's because of what wrestling with people does. It's because what his wrestling with people does. And here in Genesis 32, we see that it does two things. Firstly, it shows us that you can't reach heaven in your own strength. That's the first thing Jesus wrestling with Jacob here shows us. But you can't reach heaven in your own strength. So far in this passage, so far in his life, Jacob has tried to do everything in his own strength. Sure, he believed God's promises. Sure, he prayed when he was terrified and desperate. But he still tried to figure everything out himself. He trusted in his own wisdom. That's what he'd done all his life. Thinking he was self-sufficient. Well, that was strong in him. Jacob thought he could get home in his own strength. But he couldn't. And so Jesus instigates his fight. He begins wrestling him to show Jacob this. Even then, Jacob was resistant when it came to admitting this. He doesn't give in. He goes at it for hours until daybreak. Jacob wants to stay how he was, to keep on doing everything in his own strength. Something needed to happen for this to change, and it did. Look at verse 25. When a man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Jesus touched Jacob's hip and he was dislocated. And the effect of this was twofold. Firstly, it made clear to Jacob that it wasn't Esau who he was wrestling. No ordinary man could dislocate a hip merely by touching it. But second, it caused Jacob to see how helpless he was. But he couldn't do it on his own. He couldn't make it to the promised land in his own strength. Now, in scripture, the promised land becomes a picture of heaven, of being in God's presence. And just like Jacob couldn't make it to a promised land in his own strength, nor can we make it to heaven in ours. And so that we see this, sometimes Jesus has to wrestle us. Not like he did Jacob here, but by using trials and sufferings and sorrows to wrestle us out of any self-reliance and self-confidence we may have. Have you ever been overwhelmed by a situation? Have you ever reached a point where you feel you're at your limit and you can cope with no more? Does it ever seem like everything is going wrong or life seems to be harder than it needs to be? Almost as if you have an adversary wrestling against you. Could it be the reason for this? It's to show you that you need to stop relying on your own strength, on your own wisdom, on your own plans and ideas, and your own resources. You see, some of us need Jesus to wrestle us, because we are very Jacob-like. Like Jacob, we believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac, who has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to how we live our lives each day, we lean on our own understanding and make our own arrangements in order to get the outcome that we want. Or we leave it to the last minute before we actually pray. Only when we've been reduced to sheer desperation do we call out to God for help. Or maybe there's an area of our life that we know we need to give up. And either we are trying to hold on to it, or we are trusting in our own ability to let go of it. Jesus may be wrestling with us even now, putting our life out of joint to show us that we can't get to heaven in our own strength. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. Our own strength, our own wisdom is not enough to live a life that pleases God and keep us faithful to the end. It's not strong enough to sustain our faith, like it wasn't strong enough to start our faith. Some of us needed Jesus to wrestle with us to show us our need to believe in him in the first place. You might look back to your conversion and think of how it took a painful work to bring us to our knees and admit that we are lost and perishing in our sins and there is nothing that we can do. It could be that some here need the equivalent of a touch that dislocates our hip to be shown that we are sinners who need to be saved. That left to our own devices, we cannot and will not ever reach heaven. So this is one reason why Jesus loves wrestling, and so should we. Because it is a means that he uses to get us to admit that we cannot reach heaven in our own strength. Jacob couldn't reach a promised land in his own strength. Neither can you reach a promised land of heaven in your own strength. So that's the first reason why Jesus loves wrestling. Here's the second reason. It's because as Jesus wrestles with people, he does so to show that you can only reach heaven in his strength, in Christ's strength. You can only reach heaven in Christ's strength. Here in Genesis 32, having had his hip dislocated, Jacob can fight back no more. Instead, he just holds on to the man. And when he's asked to let go, look what Jacob says, verse 26. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob is clinging on here to Christ. Having been brought to an end of himself, holding on is all that he can do. And in this state of weakness, he asks Jesus to bless him. That's why Jesus wrestled Jacob, to bring him to this point where he realized that he couldn't do it in his own strength, and that he needed to rely on Christ. Because that is what true faith is. And whilst it might have looked like defeat for Jacob, it was actually victory. Because look at what happens next, verses 27 to 30. "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, he said, yet my life has been spared. When Jesus asked Jacob his name, he's honest about who he was. He says he's Jacob. In doing so, he's owning up to his past failings. When he says he's Jacob, he's saying, well, I'm a deceiver. I'm a supplanter. Because that's what his character has shown him to be. But Jesus says that's not going to be the case anymore. Because he gives him a new name. And this new name symbolizes a new beginning. In fact, he's changed. He'll be Israel because he's struggled with God and with men and has prevailed. And with this name, Jacob was given the reassurance, the assurance again, that he will enter a promised land because he had the blessing of God. He's being assured that everything will work out okay with Esau. But then Jacob then asks this man, this appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, his name. Did you notice he's not given it here? The time for the disclosure of this had not yet arrived. However, one day it will be revealed. When the Son of God didn't just appear as a man, he became a man so that everyone who trusts in him can see God and live. Because the name he has given Jesus tells us what he came to do, which is to save people from their sins. You see, Jesus was the better Jacob. He was a true Israel who struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Jesus did not rely on his own strength, but in God's strength for the whole of his life. Throughout his life, when in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, when he endured the wrath of God, the punishment our sin and rebellion deserves. It was there that he didn't just have his hip dislocated. He died. But as Jesus died, he died clinging on to God. His faith was in him, and he would not let go of God until he received a blessing. The blessing of new and eternal life that he, who has now been given a name that is above every name, shares with his people. You see, that's the only way for us to really reach heaven. By relying on his strength. His strength that saves. His strength that has defeated sin and death for us. But also his strength that sustains. Which ensures that we will reach heaven. The reason that Jesus loves wrestling is because he gets his people to a place of weakness where they cling on to him for the blessing he received when he wrestled for them on the cross. He gets us to a place where we acknowledge that we cannot reach heaven in our own strength, but only in his strength. And so we trust him to save us and we trust him to sustain us. So that we do make it to heaven, where we will see God face to face in the person of Christ and live forever. This morning is where Jacob is at the end of a passage, limping. Not the place where you want to be. Don't you want to be in that place? To be brought to that place of weakness where you can cling, where all you can do is cling to Christ. Because it's there, in that place of weakness, where we find the strength that we need to reach heaven. Let's pray.